As I read from God's Word, the book of Romans, chapter 6, three whole verses. This morning, as we continue to open up a biblical doctrine of sanctification, that is, that work of God's free grace, wherein by His Spirit He enables us to be mortified to our sin and sin in our flesh and live to righteousness again and again and again. This progressive work of salvation wherein we are made more and more like Christ. It is a sweet thing indeed. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being made alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Let me pray now for the blessing of the preaching of it. Lord, we come to you. And if there is anything that we ought to long for, it is the peace of a heart that is undivided in its affections. Innocence. Lord, grant to us this morning then the healing that comes by your Spirit to those whose consciences may be seared by continual sin, that you would give to us a perspective that we are not under law, but we are under grace. That is, we have been set free from the prison and the shackles of death and hell and the curse of the law. May we then go forth set free, knowing that our burden has been relieved. Assure this of us. We pray in your holy and precious name. Amen. Amen. Now, last week, I sought to assure you, and I will do something of the same this Sunday morning, that we who are united to Christ's death and resurrection are no longer under the weight of sin. Now, what we are very good at doing is Reformed confessional Presbyterians, at least many of us who sort of wear that on your sleeve as a creed, is to understand the relationship of our liberty with regards to justification. That there is no charge of guilt that can be brought before the judge of all the earth against those who are in Christ Jesus that will hold up in court. That our sins were nailed to the cross. We sing this at times. The death of death was accomplished in the death of Christ. And we who are united to Christ's death and resurrection have the glorious privilege of being justified. That happens once in the life of the one who by faith lays hold of Christ's meritorious work. That means it merits, it accomplishes something. It subsides the wrath of the Father against us. Now, all of this is biblical doctrine of salvation 101. Parents, your children must understand this from the very outset of their walk with Him. That means even as babes, you must speak of the grace of God, of Christ's sacrificial death upon the cross, and the significance of that, that we are no longer called sinners. And there is no charge that can be brought against us. That is what it means to be justified. But there is also another glorious gift that comes to us by way of Christ's redeeming work, and that is sanctification. That is an ongoing work wherein, through the power and grace of God, by His Spirit, He causes us to die to sin. That means we lose interest in it. Our hearts are not in it. Perhaps a great example of this might be, you never see someone eating ice cream while standing on a scale, do you? Can you imagine the irony of it? Hold on. Let me pull out this carton of Ben and Jerry's and while I'm... No! The Word is meant to bring us into an awareness of how, well, wretched we are in our sin. Innocent, yes, but in need of the progress of God's saving grace to lay aside those things that are out of alignment with God's will, that which is sin, and to walk in newness of life. And this happens every day. Every moment of every day, the call to resist. Now, in order to do this well, we need to understand that in Christ we are new creations. And this itself is evidence of the new heavens and the new earth already breaking into our world. Like a rising tide, like a coming storm. You and I, who are in Christ Jesus, are not members of the world that is passing away. We are members of a heavenly city, another country. And this is good news. For this reason, in our fight against sin, you need sin no longer. There is nothing of darkness, of sin, of condemnation of the law that forces you to do anything, for you have been set free. Here's the bad news, as it were. Here's the blunt honesty. You sin because you desire it. You sin because you are enticed by it, not because you are a victim of it. Now, we live in a culture now that likes to promote victimhood as central to one's own identity, victim of all manner of social injustice, a victimhood of a God who dares sit upon the throne and say that I will condemn the wicked as though somehow He is the instrumental cause of man's wickedness. Paul's dealt with that already. It is you and I who are the instrumental cause of our own rebellion. Thank you, Adam, and thanks to ourselves for our own actual sins. We are living among a people who, when the law is brought to bear, they will say anything other than, look at what I have done with my guilty hands. In fact, one of the great fruits and evidences of a life in which the Holy Spirit is prompting to salvation is we see for the first time, maybe, or in a renewed fashion, the wretchedness of our sins, and we don't make excuses any longer. We say, woe to me, I am a sinner. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. But as long as you are trying to do this, right, the law comes at you and you dodge this way and that, it is evidence not of sanctification, but a heart unwilling to be confronted by God's word. Let me encourage you this morning, in light of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, there is one clear message about who you are apart from Christ. Dead in your trespasses and sins. And there is one clear and happy and free solution to that. Lay your sins at the feet of Christ. Bring your sins to Christ and find full forgiveness. That's it. What stands in the way? Your pride and your love for that which is contrary to God's word. And when you feel those affections Lord, can I not just keep these sins in a box for a time and mark them as fragile? The keepsakes, these things that I wish to hold on to, God wishes to stomp them to dust. Let him. Let him. Or as Paul would say, do not let sin reign in your body any longer. 2 points after that long introduction. Do not let sin reign. We see this in verse 12 and through half of verse 13. Do not let sin reign. And then secondly, present yourselves to God. We see this the second half of verse 13 into verse 14. Do not let sin reign. Paul, as he does so often in this epistle, says for or therefore, connecting this section to what has come before. And what has come before? The indicatives, that is, information, theological information, doctrine that informs our hearts as to something that is true. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. Therefore of what? What has come before? You are dead to sin. You are alive to Christ. You are united to Christ in his death. You are also united to Christ in his resurrection. You are therefore free. Now, there's a wonderful Puritan writer, Thomas Boston, who wrote a little tract, a kind of essay. It's really, I guess, a book. Mankind in his fourfold state. And he speaks of the fourfold state in which men dwell in relationship to creation, the fall, redemption, and the final resurrection. He speaks of man in his created state as innocent but able to fall, and they did that. And because of the sin of Adam, all men were cast into this state of sinfulness. And therefore, all you can do is sin. That's it. That's all you can do. Now, that doesn't mean you cannot do something that is good, right? There are heretics that help old ladies across the street. But what it means you cannot do is anything that is morally good that God accepts as good. But upon the occasion of your regeneration and being brought into the family of God, justified, adopted, you can either sin or obey because you have been set free, no longer totally depraved. That is the state in which the true believer lives. And then there, of course, is the fourth state, and that is the state of glorification after the final resurrection, which Christ comes. He's not done that yet. One day, you and I, if we die in Christ Jesus or we are alive at his coming, we will no longer be able to sin. That's the best state. That's the full flowering of God's redeeming purposes. But for now, you and I, dear brothers and sisters, if we are in Christ Jesus, if we are united to him, we can fight against sin effectively. Now, the way in which Paul phrases it is this: do not let sin be your king, your master, the one who commands you, who directs your steps, who tells you where to go. Do not let sin reign. Now, an exhortation or an imperative like this is not kind or proper if it is not built upon a reality that enables us to actually do what God says. The grace of this, even this call to obey, is found that God has made it possible. He has arranged the whole thing in order to actually make it possible that we can obey this exhortation, this imperative that we find in verse 12. Now, some of you will say, well, let's look, in fact, let me read the book of James. James chapter 1. Here is a sticking point, perhaps, for some who would endeavor to blame God for their sin. Blessed is the man, this is chapter 1, verse 12 of James. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Again, as I said earlier, what James is saying is this. For the one who is in Christ, you sin because you want to. Not because you are a helpless victim, but because you have chosen to sin out of a satisfaction of what is enticing to your flesh. And so what that means is, it is not an issue of power per se or ability, but desire and longing, of affection. Predominantly, your lack of affection to glorify God and your present affection to satisfy the flesh. Oh. And when you bring those two things together, what it means is that in light of the law coming down, brought to bear on our lives, there is nothing to take the spotlight of God's righteous demands that we can hide behind any longer. Now, one of the things I talked to my high schoolers about in apologetics is, one of the roles in apologetics is, in essence, to speak of the white throne judgment and the reality that in that moment, when all is laid bare before God, you are at the end of the road of the excuses that you can make. Children, one of the things you often do to get out of trouble is to push the truth further down the timeline. What I mean by that is, you lie in order to push back the consequences of your sin. Here is the problem. You're just pushing it to what? The day of final judgment. And you may fool your parents, though it can be very difficult. In fact, maybe you fooled them even today. But there is one who takes every secret thought into account. There is one who knows all things, and all of it is written in his book. And there will come a day when your parents may be standing there, and they're going to go, you know, I thought that was the case. Now I know. And what will you plead at that time? If you plead anything other than the blood of Christ and his righteousness, in this life, there will be no one to stand in your place or on your behalf in the day of judgment. What God desires in your sanctification is that you stop living as a victim, that you stop making excuses, that you cease to obey what the flesh desires. Obedience to your mortal body's lusts is the allowance of sin to reign. You say, in essence, whatever my flesh wants, my flesh is my master. Sin is my king. Rebellion is my longing. And Paul says, that is not what you have been called to. In fact, in Proverbs, Solomon speaks of it as a dog returning to his vomit. Whoa. I lost my smell during COVID, and there's a lot of things that I cannot smell that smell bad, but I can still smell vomit. And let me tell you, it's one of the worst things. And can you imagine, parents, you've cleaned up your children's bedrooms. It's one of those nights where you wake up and you hear, Mom! You know what I'm talking about? And you walk in there and you just say, you know what, sweetheart, grab some plates. It's time to dine. Right? What is Solomon trying to get us to do? To be repulsed at the idea of it? To stimulate our emotional center, our affections or lack thereof, and say, how? How could I ever lust again, curse again, cheat, lie, covet, whatever that may be? How could I go back to those things that are the evidence of a life that is putrid and wretched and wicked? And so Paul says, don't let sin be your master. Instead, or also he says, do not present your members, that is, the parts of you that are interactive with the world, your hands, your eyes, your feet, your mouth. Perhaps you're saying, oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little hands. Oh, be careful, little feet. All of these things are an extension of the outworking of the heart, and they are themselves something that affects your heart. What you see does something to your heart. How you feel does something to what you want to see. There is this relationship between your members as instruments of promoting a particular sovereign ruler. And when you make sin your king, you serve him. When you cannot let go of those nuisance lusts, you bring yourself into service of those things. You serve that which you love. Which is why Christ says to the rich young ruler that the love of money is the root of all evil. And what is a love of money? It is an over affection for that peace that the stuff of earth says that it can bring you, that it can guarantee you. It trumps and triumphs over the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that is why the rich young ruler went away, because he could not get rid of that idol of wealth, that affection for peace and comfort here on earth. And so Paul says here, do not volunteer to serve that which is of death and wickedness, that which you have been set free from. This is a warning to believers. Parents, speak to your children this way. I'm not saying assume or presume their regeneration. This is what you have been given to teach them. Do not serve sin as a master. Do not serve the wicked gods of this world that seek to promote rebellion and wickedness, but do what instead? Present yourselves to God. And that leads me then to my second point. Now, here is another illustration. Let's move on from the nasty one. And let's talk about one that sort of encapsulates the whole picture here. You have been called into the throne room of a king. And you have been called there for the purpose of declaring your allegiance. One is a throne room upon which a dark and wicked and sinister master sits upon the throne. And his rule and his reign is terror, it is imprisonment, it is wicked, it is disgusting. And then there is a king who sits in light and glory and beauty and peace. Even now Christ sits on that throne. And he calls you into his presence, even as he has called you out of darkness. And he says, I have saved you, I own you. What will you do with the life that I have given you? How will you serve me? Will you pledge fealty to me? And justification is what enables to even be in that room in the first place. We are set free. We are welcome into the household of God. We are free. Sanctification is the act where we pledge our fealty to Christ and say, whatever you say do, I will do. Wherever you say go, I will go. It's like Ruth, your people will be my people. You will be my God. Whatever you say, that's the command. And not only are we able to say it, but we are wholly willing and able to do it because Christ has given to us his Holy Spirit and we are free. This is the language of, as I said earlier, lordship language. Who is your master? Who is your king? To whom do you pledge fealty? And dear saints, Paul says, present yourselves to God as one who is set free. And this is not something of our own doing. This is what keeps it from being legalism. Because at the heart of all law keeping is the fact that we've been set free. At the fountainhead of all of this life of good works done in glory and honor of God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, is a heart that could not do it, that would not want it, hands that would not endeavor to serve and to build something for Christ's kingdom if they were not yet set free first. That we are called to present ourselves on the day, or not the day, but soon after Christ's birth, you had the wise men come to him and they brought him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And what were they offering to him? Fealty to the King of heaven and earth, this child. And what do you have to offer? What he has given you. Now you may think you do not have much, but you have this. You have a life that has been set free from sin and death. You are a new creation. And if it means it, all you can say is, Lord, whatever gifts I have, whatever talents, 5, 2, or 1, they are yours. And it's amazing what God can do with one. In fact, the whole of Christendom, the vast majority of the work that has been done, is done by the nameless multitudes of those who have simply said to Christ, I belong to you. Whatever you say, do, I'll do it. Tell me what to think. Show me how to feel. Take my hands. Take my feet. Take my mouth. Jeremiah the prophet was a bit reluctant at first. And he declared that when he did not speak, it was like rottenness in his bones. And he had to declare the prophetic word of God. Present yourself, present your members as instruments of righteousness. Every morning, wake in prayer in this way. Lord, whatever opportunities I have today, whatever challenges, you parents that interact with your children every morning, you have both opportunities and challenges. And those opportunities and challenges are, how will I edify the members of my family with my mouth? And you will fail. Why? Because you seek quiet and comfort and obedience of those who are themselves not yet conformed to the pattern of righteousness. Now, I have failed time without number. If it's a day that ends in Y and it's a weekday, I am going just, calm down. Patience. Patience. For what is the call? To honor Christ with our mouths, to honor Christ with our hands, our hearts, all that we have. And what must be done time and time again is repentance. And it is a repentance that is built upon this glorious reminder that in order for our sins to be forgiven, Christ needs suffer no more. The reason why our repentance has effect is because Christ need not die again, because Christ is raised. The reason we grow in grace is because Christ is risen. Because he has defeated death and hell. Because he even now sits at the throne of God the Father Almighty at the right hand. And he ever lives to intercede. What I mean by that is that the power behind the punch, that is the indicative that informs the imperative, that is, do not let sin reign, is a work that only Christ can do that has already been done for us in fullness. And if we forget this, we will be weakened in our fight against sin. As Murray would say, the force of the imperative, that is the command, do not let sin reign, but present yourselves to God, can only be understood in the light of the relation of the indicative to the imperative. The indicative is explicit, and the indicative must be transformational, and it is transformational because it's a living, powerful doctrine. It's not a shelf-sitting thing. It's a life-indwelling and life-transforming reality. This is not unique to this text, the indicatives and imperatives. But it is something I would call you to remember. Here is another way to speak of the indicative. Christ, our high priest and eternal advocate. In the book of Hebrews, we read of Christ suffering once and then going into the temple, that is the heavenly temple, of which the earthly temple was but a copy. And he mediated the covenant in his shed blood once for our sins. And the sufficiency of Christ's singular work of death, burial, and resurrection, and of his eternal abiding. Because in the book of Hebrews, it also speaks of the priests who died. And the reason why the temple and the tabernacle continue is because the priests, in their efficacious nature, died. But we have a living mediator who dies no more. And the merits of Christ's work are what place us in that state of true, complete, full grace of liberty that will never be revoked from us because it is Christ's. What I mean by all of this is when you struggle with temptation, know this and remind yourself of this. When you see others failing in holiness, say, remember Christ and him crucified. Remember that you have been set free from sin and death. Remember who you are. Open the scriptures. Even on that day when Christ said it is finished, what was Christ saying? We need work no longer. There is no need to do that which we could not do in the first place. Christ has done it all. And then this is the effect. One of my own seminary professors, Dr. Doug Kelly, is quoted as saying, when Jesus moves in and is establishing his beauty and his light deep within you, others will notice it. When you least notice it. And they will sense there is within you another world, and they would like to be in touch with that world for themselves. It is not just something that has been taken away. That is glorious enough. What Christ does by his Spirit is he takes up residence within you. He makes you his, and he gives himself to you. And inasmuch as in Christ the fullness of the Godhead dwells, by the Spirit, the triune Lord dwells within us. And that has an effect. It doesn't have the possibility of effect. It has an effect. In the same way that now the Spirit has been given to the world will display the glory of God in ever-increasing fashion. It will happen. What is repentance then? It is seeking to erase every last vestige of that old man that does not belong where Christ dwells. Lay it aside. And the consequence of that is not only greater joy, greater satisfaction. How can it not? But what the world will see is a person who has been radically transformed by grace and only that which grace can do. They will see the light of God radiating within you. They will sense that you are a native of another place, a citizen of a higher country, and they will ask you if they too might dwell there. That is how the nations are won. Light by light by light. And so, dear brothers and sisters, let your light so shine. Live in light of Christ's glorious victory, for you are not under law, but under grace. Let us pray. Lord,